Hello, and part two of Revelation. I hope you've been able to watch or engage with the first session that I did last week. But here we are for part two. I realised that people could get quite frustrated by just having two sessions on Revelation. I've actually preached my first series on Revelation in the late 1980s, and then I did another one in 2002, and they lasted weeks and weeks, of course. So that's going to be getting them into two is going to be quite difficult. I'm struck by a painting that's in Venice by Tintoretto. It's of the crucifixion. It's in the Scuola Grande di San Rocco in Venice, and I've got a picture of it here, but you're not going to be able to see a great deal of it, I don't think. Hopefully there's enough. You can see it is of the crucifixion, and you can see there is a lot going on in the painting right there. In fact, there's an incredible amount. It's like that all of history seems to be captured in it. There are little incidents, like you can see camels traveling in the distance, which seems to imply the wise men early on in the time of Jesus. You see the soldiers, of course, gambling for the clothing. You see the thief being brought up on the cross, and that story is being retold. You see, Tintoretto has painted, like many artists, painted himself in the painting, expressing adoration. But there's lots, and it's almost like conflicts take place in there, and all that's going on. There's intimate moments. You see Jesus speaking to John, saying, "Behold your mother," to Mary, "Behold your son." He's looking down. So intimacy in all this that's going on. But of course, the cross, as you can see in it, is the highest point in this painting. And Tintoretto wants to show whatever is going on in the history of the world, in the narrative of the world, Jesus stands supreme as the light above it all. And I think that's very important as we reflect on this second session in Revelation. I mean, you can be reading it if you have read it this week, which I'm really impressed if you did. The thing about it is you can be completely overwhelmed. You can be overwhelmed by the symbols and by the numbers and by all that's going on. There are seals on the scroll, there's the trumpets, there's the bowls, there's signs, there's wrath, there's beasts, there's monsters, there's frogs, there's dragons, there's angels, there's bowls of wrath, there's fire, and lots and lots and lots of numbers, especially, as I mentioned last time, the number seven. And I have only two sessions, so you're not going to get everything in those two sessions. There's big things that I will have missed, but I'm going to give you some directives where you could go, where you could look at some of that. Here are some principles to remember, though, at the start of all this, okay, that might be helpful. First is, it is important to stand back when you've read it and see the whole picture. That is Christ at the top, Christ at the center and the highest point. That all of this is God's plan coming to completion in a particular style of writing, of course, what's called apocalyptic. But that is, God is bringing about his purpose and his plan to fulfillment. Christ is at the center. And of course, as I was talking about last time, he is conquered and victorious through his offering himself up. Sacrifice, the slain lamb, makes sense of the whole grand narrative, is worthy to unlock the scrolls. So that's the first thing. Second thing to understand is that symbols and numbers are not the reality. They illustrate, sometimes helpfully, and sometimes it doesn't feel helpful, but they are. We're often in Revelation dealing with metaphor, illustrations, trying to create something, and that's something that our Western objective mindset often struggles with. But there it is. Pixie tells me one time she went to Rome with Melissa, our daughter, I think it was, or maybe Esther, I can't remember now, but they went to visit Rome, and it happened to be at the time when one of the popes died, so it was full of religious people all over the place. And she said one of the striking things to her was that she looked at some of the buildings and thought, that looks really weird. And she realized actually it was scaffolding around a building, and you know how they put kind of plastic covering around the scaffolding and seal it with heat so that it holds all the scaffolding together and so on. And there's an illustration on the outside of the scaffolding. And Jenna, she said, where she was in Rome, it was illustrations of the building that was inside. So it was actually on the outside wrapping of the scaffolding is a picture of the building itself, but is actually not the building. It's the scaffolding. Inside is the building. So hold that, because I think in a way, what the scaffolding is trying to replicate is what is internal, inside. And that's what Revelation is trying to do. It's trying to present something, replicate something, but it is not the reality, the real, that's inside. Okay. What we also encounter in Revelation is different styles or genre of writing. And sometimes that can be confusing. If we just assume that it's all the same, we can get ourselves into trouble. Ian Paul, who's written a recent commentary and is a friend of mine, uses an illustration this to show the different genres. In this quotation, he says, the stars will fall from heaven, the sun will cease its shining, the moon will be turned to blood, and fire and hail will fall from heaven. The rest of the country will have sunny intervals and scattered showers. And you can see, of course, in those that sentence, there is two different styles illustrated in how you communicate something. One's pretty graphic, apocalyptic, and the other, of course, is just the weather forecast. So we need to bear in mind that it's a different style of writing. Now, what's helpful, another principle, is to have good notes or a good commentary that you can look at and use to reflect on. They can be extremely helpful. Here are some of the more basic ones that have been helpful to me, for example. So just in the last few months, Pixie and I have used Tom Wright's Revelation in the New Testament for Everyone series. Each morning we've just gone through one of those. They're slightly long, but they're for just a morning reading. But actually we found it just really helpful to go through those and reflect on. Tom Wright is so good at helping draw out what's important. So I would recommend that. The other one is Michael Wilcox's book on Revelation in the Bible Speaks Today series. It used to be entitled I Saw Heaven Opened. Really helpful, just getting that those parallel angles, looking at the same period of history from different angles. Really helpful in Michael Wilcox's book. And then a smaller one that is Richard Bue's The Church Overcomes, which is a bit of a summary of Michael Wilcox's book, but is and may not be in print anymore. So there's that. Then a couple of commentaries, Ian Paul's commentary, Tyndale New Testament commentary that just a couple of years came out, really helpful to use. So any of those could be. But what you really want to do is use the Bible Project visual on Revelation overview. Andrew will be able to help you with that. Hi, Andrew. Or somebody else who knows about the Bible Project. It just is an illustrated explanation in two sessions online about what Revelation is about. They're 3 minutes each, I think, if I remember. And it's like gold dust. Really worth looking at, just to give you a picture. And if you're a serious disciple and want to engage with one of the books of the Bible, and to grasp it a bit more, that's where you want to go. Okay, the Bible Project. Okay, let's track on with a little bit of the text then. So it's good to remember when you're going through the text, it's good to remember that John has the Exodus in mind. Right, he's familiar with the Exodus, and that comes out in what he's communicating, what he's talking about. Particularly when we get to the sevenfold bowls of wrath, which comes in in chapter 16. When it comes to those bowls, there are lots of parallels with the plagues in the early part of the Bible. So at the beginning of the Bible, you have plagues, and at the end of the Bible, you have plagues. So John's using that. And actually it's the story of the people of Israel, but then it's the story of the people of God as we approach the new heavens and the new earth. And there are a number of parallels. Of course, in Exodus, there are 10 plagues in Exodus. And this is God setting the people of Israel free from slavery to the empire, to Pharaoh. And here in Revelation, it's God setting the people of God free from empire. It's not necessarily Pharaoh. We'll see the symbol of Babylon in a moment. So there are 10 plagues in Exodus. And of course, John, he likes seven. So he's got seven. There are some similarities. For example, in both, water is turned to blood. Fresh water, the rivers, for example. There are sores and boils in the plague. There are frogs feature in both. There are other creatures die from pollution in both. The landscape, people and animals are scorched from the burning sun. There's hail, which features in both. And the earth is plunged into darkness in both too. So these, and you'll see the first angel pours out his bowl on the earth, and it's sores in chapter 16 Revelation. The second angel pours out his bowl into the sea, and that results in death in the sea. The third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers, and that's when the rivers come out like blood. The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and that's scorching fire. It's just hard not to think of the climate change when you're thinking about this kind of stuff, and the fires that you get in Australia particularly, and America. The fifth angel pours out his throne on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom's plunged into darkness. So there's darkness, and the great river Euphrates is dried up, which allows the enemy to come in and conquer. And the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, and that results in a cataclysmic destruction. And then the angel says, "It is done. Evil is defeated and destroyed," and so on. That's in that sequence of seven. It's like the other sequence of seven. You end up with usually as a sequence of seven. In there somewhere is the concept of the blood of the slain, those who are persecuted for Christ, and then at the end there's usually a judgment, the judgment time. So it then goes back, flashback, again does the same thing, judgment, and then does the same thing, judgment, and then we have judgment at the end of this sequence too. So I've mentioned God has Exodus in mind. There's other things that are quite useful to remember in that way. One is that there is a kind of emperor or pharaoh, a powerful superpower figure of some kind, who's confident of his own power and has hardness of his heart, and his followers are the same. You see that in Exodus and you see that in Revelation. Yeah, and then you get the deliverance from the enemy. The slaves are set free, those who are dominated find freedom. And then the fourth thing is the forming of the new community. In Exodus that happens in the wilderness, and of course the forming of the new community is the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. John knows his Old Testament really well, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll see strains coming and images coming throughout Revelation, from Exodus, from Psalms, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from Jeremiah, from Daniel, and elsewhere too. And a dominant motif is the awareness of, I'm going to use the concept, empire. The dominant powers driving the system and what is behind it. We know this, of course. Paul warns us about that in Ephesians 6, isn't it? About calling us to make a stand against the dark powers and so on. The weapons we fight are not worldly, but have supreme power to destroy strongholds, that the world is gripped with powers that we don't actually, can't necessarily, not tangible to us, but we're caught in this grip of direction of travel. And that's what we see here. And so that's symbolized in Exodus by Pharaoh, the dominant power, that holding the monopoly. So much so that when there's a famine, people have to sell themselves into slavery, and then he's got power. And then he wants to hold on to that power, doesn't want it to change. So when the people of Israel want to go and worship God, he's not having it because that's a change, and he makes them work harder and so on, and oppresses them, the dominant power. And then, of course, you get in the exile, towards the end of the Old Testament narrative, you get the Babylon, the great power of Babylon comes and destroys the temple and takes people, disperses them so that they're exiled, and then mocks them. And now in John's time, it's Rome. It is the Babylon of John's time. and its symbols of luxury, indulgence, trade, seduction, violence, human trafficking, its drunk on power, its economical dominance, and its weapons for violence to suppress any uprising. We get the picture. That's what we see. It's the dominant powers of the day expressed in whether it's superpowers or empire. And if John were in our day, what would he see? It's interesting, isn't it? Perhaps in history gone past, you'd have said Britain and France and Spain were those kind of superpowers. Today, you'd say USA, China, Russia, India, that might represent that. I'm not saying it's those particular nations, but what's behind that dominance, that holding on to power? Who drives the system? Who holds the economy? Who wants to defend their luxury and their privilege and their sense of status and so on, and their pride? It's the dominant economic power structures. And they don't want things to change. That's why we defend the oil or interfere in other conflicts around the globe, because it will destabilize what is going on in the world. That means it will destabilize those in power. It won't destabilize those who are vulnerable, because they're longing for it to be destabilized. This is what Jürgen Moltmann, the German scholar, says. I'm going to read a quote, so you have to bear with me on this, because he's excellent on it. He says, "The person who possesses power is concerned that history should continue to run its course towards the goal he has designed for it. He understands future as the prolongation of his own present. So he swears by economic growth and scientific progress and seeks the increase of the power he already has. But the people who are dominated and powerless have no interest in the long-term prolongation of this history. On the contrary, they're concerned that it should find a speedy end. Better an end with terror than a terror without end, says a German proverb. Those who are dominated hope for an alternative future, for liberation from present misery and deliverance from their helplessness. The person who possesses power fears the end of that power. The person who suffers under it hopes for its end. The people who enjoy the modern world because they live on the sunny side of the street fear the downfall of their world. The people who suffer on the underside of this world hope for that very downfall. For the one group, apocalypse is a word for the catastrophe that brings their world to an end. For the others, it's an expression for the disclosure of reality and the fact that the truth will at last emerge and liberate them." So it's interesting, isn't it, when you read Revelation, for example. Do you fear it or do you welcome it? For the oppressed, welcome it, because it's time for freedom, a new heaven and new earth. But if we're in a privileged and powerful position, we probably fear it. We're nervous about it. That is because it will upset our secure, stable position. That actually, because of our secure, stable position, others have to be powerless. And that is scary. That's what we see in Revelation. So we come back again to the parable of the tenants. Of course, the tenants want to hold on to what they have, and they don't want God to disrupt it. They don't want the master to disrupt it with the servants. So when the servants come, they kill the servants. They get rid of them because they want to stay in control. They want it to be their world and they're in charge. What happens and what they dictate, what values, what laws, what ethics, they want that. They don't want to be told what to do from the master of the universe. And so they'll even kill the son so that they can still hold on to power. But they are going to collapse and fall. That is what we see here. Babylon will fall, says the angel. And everything will come collapsing around it. It will be carnage. And partly it will be self-inflicted destruction, consuming itself. But most of it will be the word of the Lord. God speaks and it will collapse. That's what will happen in the end. And there's a great moment when the angel casts a great stone into the water. And as he casts that stone into water, he says, so it will be with the fall of Babylon and its whole structure and system. It will be gone. It will be got rid of forever. All of it will be consumed and disappeared. And then he says, it is done. It's over. It's a bit like if you watch The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, the Tower of Barad-dûr collapsing, and there's that deep sense of relief. It's over. The darkness is over. A new age is beginning. That's what we see. It's destroyed for good. The master of the vineyard has come and dealt with all evil and injustice, just as Jesus predicted. So we're uncomfortable with that ending because the master is going to come and destroy it all. But what he's going to do is destroy evil, destroy darkness, destroy suffering, destroy injustice, destroy oppression. And it will be done. It will be over. And it'll be a new beginning. That's what we're getting to in Revelation. We get to Revelation chapter 21. You'll notice I've jumped chapter 20, which is about a millennium, a thousand-year reign. There's so much different views upon that. I'm not going to dwell on that here. But that Bible Project thing is really helpful in giving you an overview of that. But we get to 21. Now it's the time for the new age, the new Jerusalem. The heavenly bride is coming because Babylon has fallen. The beasts have been destroyed. Everything has been dealt with then. And it's a new beginning. So it says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with humans. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. This is the new beginning, the new era, the new age. And notice there's that remember Acts 3? God walks into the room and of course goes when it comes to the age of the Spirit, but this time he's saying God walks into the room at the end of the narrative and there is no more departing. It's permanent. He is with his people and his people are with him. He is going to be their light, so that symbolically there no need to be more sun, you know, that this is it. And when it comes to the heavenly city, it's like a cube, a great cube, the description. But that is really just describing, as it were, a symbol of the Holy of Holies in the temple, which was like that. And that's where God was supposed to be. But now the place where all the people dwell is where God, the Holy of Holies, is. So there's a symbol of saying God is with us everywhere, all of the time. And we will know that and we will feel that. That's it. Now it's time for the new age, the new Jerusalem and the heavenly bride. And God has been working on this, we see through this grand narrative, all along. And now his plan comes to completion and the bride comes as he intended. It's taken time, but it's worth the wait. And then I just want you to capture the sense of the marriage. And that is a quite good illustration, again, in Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, when Aragorn meets Arwen at the end and they're married. And there's a beautiful moment when Elrond brings the Lady Arwen to Aragorn just after he's been crowned king and they are united. But you see on the look of Elrond's face the tenderness of bringing his daughter to Aragorn, to the king. And what you get in this particular picture in Revelation 21 is that the Father brings the bride, which is the people of God, all the people of God, the church of God. The Father brings the bride. So it's coming behind like Elrond has been building up towards this tenderly and vulnerably wants to let go. But the receiving groom is God in Christ. So the Father brings and the bride is coming and God receives the people of God so that they're with each other together forever. So God has prepared it all down through time, through this grand narrative, has been preparing the people, giving freedom in love, cannot force it, but by love brings us to this point and then receives us as he intended and hoped for us to be. That's the most amazing thing in this story. It is God who's been behind it all, building up to this. And I, as we get to this new generation, this new era, we get this moment, don't we, when C.S. Lewis captures this at the end of the last battle, and all the trauma of the last battle, eventually, when they get into the stable, he says, you need to remember this, the term is over, the holidays have begun. And each page is a new chapter. It goes on and on into newness and glory and wonder. What a wonderful thing that is. And so, there is a marriage between God and his people. And if you like, in a marriage, what you get is that the bride comes forward, the groom is there, so Jesus stands there, and the bride, which is you, as part of that community. And God the Father comes, and usually in a wedding, of course, you say, does anyone have any objection? And normally Satan would get up as the accuser and say, I've got this, 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 and this. But he's been dealt with. There is no longer an accuser. So you don't have to worry. And God the Father says, Jesus, will you take so-and-so, as the bride, that's you, me, will you take them to be with you forever? Will you love them, protect them, honor them, share life with them? And Jesus says, I will. And then God the Father turns to you, and me, and he says, will you take Jesus for the rest of your life, to share in life with him, to follow him, to love him, to serve him? Will you? And you are to say, I will. Or will you? That choice always remains with you, because God in his love will not force his hand upon you. But if you say, I will, and you keep your eyes on him and follow him throughout, then when it becomes the new heavens and a new earth, there is absolutely no reason why you will not be there. So, stand firm, says Paul, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And therefore, since we have this ministry, says Paul again, we do not lose heart. Because the hope is sure and certain, and that Revelation has taken that final part, that final kind of part of the grand narrative, and says it comes to this glorious conclusion. That's for you and for me. And one day we will all be there. We will recognize one another, and we will all be there, and we'll say, can you believe it? Do you remember that time when we were together? Do you remember that 2 years that we spent together in All Saints Palmerston North? Do you remember those days? Remember I worked with Andrew? Remember that, Andrew? Remember that? And we're going to laugh and look at that time. And remember the times we shared together. And those who have gone before, there will be that great reunion. For the term is over and the holidays have begun. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm going to pray. Join with me in this prayer, if you want. Heavenly Father, I just thank you. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, this glorious narrative, the plan that you have from the beginning of time to draw all things together under one head, which is Christ, to build relationship and community, and that we are part of it. Thank you that you have written our names in the book of life and our eyes are on you. Never let us fall. Never let us drift. That keep us and our loved ones. And we look forward to that glorious day, that glorious new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells and there is peace forever. Amen. Thanks for listening. Have a great day. I hope one day we can see you guys again. We know in that final day, which is not final at all, but the beginning of a new thing, we will all be together. Bless you. Bye. Have a good day.